Today, we'll talk about the music of Taylor Swift and the impact she's making on teens and young adults. Dr. Jessica Peck will share some insight and advice on talking about that with your kids.
Now, her music has been getting more sophisticated, more worldly, and really those catchy, uplifting tunes of her early years from albums like Fearless and Speak Now are gone.
Then, it was 55 years ago this week when Apollo 11 became the first mission to land men on the moon. Dr. Jonathan Sarfati will be with us to reflect on that and show us that the Bible provides a foundation for scientific discovery.
This wouldn't have been possible without science invented by creationists. You couldn't have had the Apollo mission without that.
It's the weekend of July 20th and 21st. I'm Jeff Shambley, and this is The Stand Radio. One of the great challenges we have as Christian parents today is helping our children make good choices when it comes to the music they listen to. For example, Taylor Swift is an artist who's taken the world by storm, but behind all the lights and glamour is a message that's frankly anything but helpful for kids. What do we do about that? Dr. Jessica Peck has written a great article about that in this month's The Stand magazine. She's a best-selling author and host of the Dr. Nurse Mama program, heard every afternoon from 2 to 3 p.m. Central on AFR. Her latest book is Behind Closed Doors, a guide to help parents and teens navigate through life's toughest issues. Dr. Peck, it's good to have you with us.
So good to be here, Jeff. Thank you.
Now, in the article, you've referred to Taylor Swift as a media juggernaut. Just how powerful is she today?
You know, I think it's hard for us as parents to recognize it because it isn't our age, it's not our era. But the facts that surround her are jaw-dropping. The Eras Tour, which of course is a multi-album world tour that she's on right now, is the first musical event in history to gross more than $1 billion. Now, just last year in 2023, her music streamed more than 26 billion times on Spotify. That's just one platform in 1 year, 26 billion times. She holds 118 Guinness World Records. And what really surprised me, honestly, Jeff, was that a little more than half of American adults identify as Swifties, which is what her fans call themselves, and 16% say they are avid fans. And these statistics, they put her in the realm of Elvis and the Beatles. That's how big she is.
That is amazing. And so we're not talking just teenage girls. I mean, we're talking adults as well, aren't we?
We absolutely are. Women, men, girls, boys, and even little children. So millennials who grew up on the music of Taylor Swift, now they're introducing their children to it, and they even have a name for that called Taylor Tots. And I've got some thoughts about that, Jeff.
Okay. Well, what are some of the concerns that you see with her music? In other words, what's her worldview? What are we getting out of her message?
Well, when you look at her earlier music, you see a wide-eyed innocence. There are some early songs that she has that are quite charming, that are really innocent. And so you can see the appeal of that, especially earlier in her career. But her newest album, The Tortured Poets Department, I say that it produced a tortured parents department because we're all trying to navigate this together. And this particular album is a 31-track tribute to heartbreak. Now, her music has been getting more sophisticated, more worldly, and really those catchy, uplifting tunes of her early years from albums like Fearless and Speak Now are gone. Taylor Swift is now 34 years old. She's had a lot of relationships that have played out in the public forum. She has a litany of breakups, and she is here to tell the tales. And that is what this album is about. And the fact is, 7 of the first 15 tracks are rated explicit. In particular, there's one song called Florida that's a very dark ode to a stereotypical spring break. We're talking about sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and not any message that anyone of any age, frankly, could be edified by. And other concepts that are explored in this album are suicide, infidelity, abuse, revenge, loneliness, and betrayal. And there are a lot of lyrics that have profanity and really delivered with a defiance. So I think that it is not a album that should be streamed just without thinking, because it has very heavy, angsty thematic concepts. And we know that music influences our heart, our attitude, our minds, and our emotions, and we need to be very thoughtful about what we're streaming.
Dr. Peck, as a medical professional, you deal with emotional things as well when you see your patients. When you consider the mental health crisis that we see today in boys and girls, does the influence of artists like Taylor Swift cause you even more concern?
It does. And, you know, I think to be fair, there are some songs that she plays that are really heartwarming. In particular, there's one song that's called Best Day that talks about having a good relationship with her mom, her admiration for her father, her gratitude for growing up in a home with two parents where she lived with them together. So I think that has to have a place in the conversation, because if as parents we just come at this with lecturing and we lead with lecturing, it really is unfair, and it's denying what their eyes are seeing before them. But at the same time, these heavy, angsty tracks and profanity and desperation and a worldview that's really kind of jaded and cynical, those things are not going to help anyone's mental health. And that is something that parents should be concerned about. But you know, Jeff, I feel like I need to share with parents that we cannot effectively influence our children's worldview until we start by viewing the world as they see it. And if you'll remember back when your children were toddlers, you would get on your hands and knees and look all around your house for threats that were at their eye level. And that's what we need to do with something like Taylor Swift. Get on their worldview. See the world as they see it. Because as they see it, she is by far from the worst choice that they could make among her contemporaries.
Yeah. You have four teens yourself. Give us a sense of what those conversations might sound like when you're talking with your child about Taylor Swift.
You know, I love to lead with asking my kids to teach me something, asking open-ended questions, just saying, hey, what do you think about this Taylor Swift phenomenon? What have you heard about the Eras concert? And I'll tell you, Jeff, my college-age daughter is going to give me a very different answer on that than my high school-age son. Okay. And it's great because we can compare those. But I ask, what are they seeing? What are their friends doing? Are their friends going to the concerts? What kind of music are they streaming? What do they think about it? And it helps me to meet them where they are. And so I don't lead with lecturing. I ask a lot of questions and just say, well, what do you think about that? Well, what concerns you about that? Do you have any concerns about it? How does that compare? Where does the stretch come? Where does the pull come, or the conflict or tension between what we're reading in these lyrics and what you know you believe? How do you reconcile that? And then it gives me some guidance on where to meet them. Each individual kid, each of my four kids even, are different, and I can meet them where they are at that moment, coming alongside them to help guide their worldview. And I think, Jeff, that a lot of times what we see kids doing today is they're making a horizontal comparison. They're comparing Taylor Swift to her peers. They need to be comparing Taylor Swift and her lyrics and her music to the truth of God's word. And that needs to be the plumb line for all parents, going back and comparing that to the scripture. And how do we live in this world but not be of this world?
I really appreciate how you bring that out. You're always pointing people back to the Word of God, which is ultimate truth. But in the process, you're building relationships. And in reading your article, the relationships issue is really, it comes to the fore because you talk about something called Taylor Nation. And that, it seems to be some sort of a communal aspect of this fandom of Taylor Swift. Is that right?
It is right. And you know what? I'll tell you, I did go to see the Eras movie to preview it so that I could speak on it from an informed perspective. And it was really interesting because when I was in the movie theater, I did see some of the nicest people I have ever encountered. There were people giving out friendship bracelets. There were strangers who were very happily getting up to let other people go to the bathroom. There was no grumbling or complaining. I could see the pull of that community. And the truth is that Taylor's lyrics really are reflective of the realities that are facing teen girls today. Okay. She has her finger on the pulse of the culture, the pulse of their emotions, and that is powerful. And the pull of that is community. Her fans spend hours and hours dissecting hidden meanings in her lyrics. She plans things for years in advance, dropping hints and pictures that will foretell albums to come. And those fans find community in being able to say, hey, we're here, we're something positive. But you know, Jeff, I really believe that what those teenagers and anybody who's listening, those people who identify themselves as part of Taylor Nation, they are really looking to be seen, to be known, to be loved, and to know that they are not alone. And the wonderful thing is that as parents, we have the privilege of choosing to be that person for our kids. And we know that research says that if you have a good relationship with your kids, your influence on them will far outweigh any cultural influence that attempts to compete with that. And that is, as you said, Jeff, why I'm so passionate about facilitating relationships between parents and kids, because I know that is the way that is going to lead to healthy relationships.
Well, great advice, Dr. Peck. Thanks so much for that. And I do want to mention your book, which I think would offer much more of this kind of advice. The book is titled Behind Closed Doors, A Guide to Help Parents and Teens Navigate Through Life's Toughest Issues. That book can be found at the website drnursemama.com and also at christianbook.com. So we hope you'll check that out. Dr. Peck, thank you for all of your work and for really putting your finger on the pulse of the need between parents and children. Thanks so much for being with us and sharing your insight today.
Thank you so much, Jeff. And you know, I just like to say in closing that Solomon said in scripture, there's nothing new under the sun. And we see this, we saw parental concern with Elvis and the Beatles, and going way back, teenagers' years have always been a period of angst, but I do want to encourage parents to join their daughters in the search for meaning and point them to a hope that doesn't disappoint, because the message that we need to be giving our daughters, our children, our families is that we believe in a God who is in control, who will never leave us and never forsake us. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. You are planting seeds today that will be harvested in a later season. Don't discount those conversations that you're having that may seem fruitless at the time. They will be fruitful if you don't give up, and you will reap a harvest in good time.
We copy you down, Eagle.
Listen, Tranquility Base here. The Eagle has landed.
This weekend marks the 55th anniversary of the first humans to step foot on the moon with Apollo 11. And that's a good time for us to reflect on the growth of technology since that time and the window that that's given us into the nature and power of God. Joining me is Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. He holds a PhD in physical chemistry and has been published in Nature magazine. He's also authored some of the most popular and powerful books on the issues of origins, including the best-selling book Refuting Evolution. He's a speaker and head scientist for Creation Ministries International here in the U.S. Dr. Sarfati, it's good to have you with us.
Oh, good to be here. Thank you for having me.
You wrote an article on Apollo 11 back in the 50th anniversary where you pointed out at least some willingness to acknowledge God by NASA, even though it was in sort of a ceremonial sense. But going back further, what role did belief in God play in the lives of early scientists?
Well, it's interesting that you think of the Apollo 8 mission, which is the first to actually orbit the moon and get the famous picture of Earth rise, and the three astronauts read out from Genesis 1, really quite on Christmas Eve. Basically, that was the message of the whole world was Genesis 1. God created everything. But then you have the atheist activist, Madeline Murray O'Hare, really kicking up a stink about it. And then they were a bit afraid of doing that in Apollo 11 when they actually landed on the moon. But Buzz Aldrin actually had communion on the moon,
yeah,
which is interesting. But this wouldn't have been possible without science invented by creationists like Sir Isaac Newton, who discovered laws of gravity and the laws of motion. You couldn't have had the Apollo mission without that. Mm. And he wrote more about the Bible than he wrote about science. And then you have Johann Kepler, who discovered that planets moved in elliptical orbits around the sun and then moon around the Earth. And his view, his theories led to Newton's theories. And Kepler said he was thinking God's thoughts after him. And in fact, the science itself wouldn't have grown up, even going back into the Middle Ages. The medieval ages were not dark ages. That's a bit of a, that's a terrible myth, because in fact, it was a growth of several things in the Middle Ages that led to the rise of science. Like, for instance, the invention of the university modeled on church schools and the rise of the theologian natural philosopher class. And natural philosophy was a precursor to science. So you got this idea that God had created everything. He's a God of order, not the author of confusion. So he would be a divine lawmaker, and he gave us dominion over creation, which means we have the right, we have a duty to find out how it works. And if the Bible is silent on a certain issue, the only way we can find out how a sovereign God created things is to investigate and see how he did it. And this is what led to modern science. You think of the great, even though the names of the units of the metric system, a lot of the discoveries in biology, physics, chemistry. I mean, think of it, all of those were invented by Bible believers. And even coming to the modern age, you have the inventor of the MRI, which was Raymond Damardian, who's a creationist. And then the leader of the Apollo mission itself was an ex-Nazi who became a Christian creationist after coming to America. And Wernher von Braun became a repentant Nazi and became a Christian. That's sort of God's forgiveness of even evil people. There's nothing too evil for God to forgive. And he became a convinced creationist and an opponent of evolution. Yet he was a leader of the moon landing. And it's interesting that the moon landing was... the scientists behind the moon landing got their education before there was widespread evolution in the government schools.
Okay, that's good.
Yes, yeah. So the idea of evolution is essential for science. Well, the moon landing happened without reference to evolution.
That's fascinating. And you mentioned, you know, in what you're alluding to reminds me that we are created in the image of God. And so there's a natural built-in curiosity that brings glory to God, doesn't it, when we uncover the works that he's done?
Well, especially finding out for the first time what our own planet looks like. I mean, we probably had a very good idea. It was God made the Earth ideally designed for life. It's got water, the right temperature for water to exist, the right temperature of the sun, so photosynthesis can occur without damaging UV light. So other stars don't have that. But for the first time, we could see what our own planet looked like.
Hmm.
What a great... discovery that was really quite awe-inspiring to see the Earth for the first time in its entirety.
Well, a lot has happened since that time. Where has science and technology brought us today, Dr. Sarfati, that's given us a greater sense of God's design and creation?
Well, I think my own favorite thing aspect of science is the discovery of amazing molecular machines that power all living cells. You've got a machine to make ATP, the energy currency of life. It's the tiniest motor in the universe, 100,000 side by side in a millimeter. That was discovered in the late 20th century, 1998, I think it was. And then you have other machines that decode the DNA. In fact, the whole idea of information, we know far more about that DNA is the most advanced information storage and retrieval system in the universe. I mean, DNA value would leave Silicon Valley in the dust. I mean, the density of information, I mean, think of it, your hard drive might be, a couple of terabytes maybe?
Yeah.
Well, DNA in the cell has about 1,000 terabytes per cubic millimeter.
Mm. Oh,
there's nothing, we can't make that. That's incredible. Then you have all these machines that are used to decode it, to replicate the information, even to untangle the DNA as it works without it. The DNA will be tangled up. You think of DNA, it's a few millimeters across, but it's about 6 feet long. That's what DNA is like. It's a very easy to tangle. So you've got to have machines that will untangle it as it works. But the thing is, DNA has the instructions for its own copying machines and decoding machines and detangling machines, but you couldn't read those instructions without all these machines being present. So it's a real chicken and egg problem. And that's, I think, some amazing discoveries in science. It has been to show the mystery of even the simplest living things down to the microscopic detail. We have nanotechnology, enzymes that have atomic level precision to do their job, without which life couldn't exist.
Amazing. Dr. Sarfati, there was a new kind of atheism that developed in the early 2000s that was extremely bold and rigid in its criticism of the Christian faith. With all of these new things that we have discovered, is there any willingness among some of these to at least consider a designer in creation?
Well, it's interesting. I mean, the new atheists, the four horsemen of the new atheism, we got Dawkins and Dennett and Christopher Hitchin and Sam Harris. But before them, you had a far more accomplished atheist philosopher called Anthony Flew, a leading atheist philosopher for decades. And he was actually rejected atheism because largely of what he saw in the living cell, because he realized that you couldn't even get evolution off the ground unless you had a self-reproducing cell. And that is the origin of that is something that evolution can't explain. And that is what convinced him there must be a designer. Now, he didn't go all the way and become a Christian, unfortunately. Right. I mean, he had a debate with Gary Habermas about the resurrection, and the secular judges said that Habermas made a great case for the resurrection. Okay, interesting. And they became great friends afterwards. But unfortunately, I don't think Flynn made the total jump. But it's interesting that we do know a lot of people who have made that jump because of the incredible evidence that's been discovered by molecular biology.
I want to get to the issue of the authority of Scripture, because in a recent article on the drop in church attendance after COVID, you called attention to the fact that churches who held to a strong belief in the authority of Scripture didn't see that kind of a decline. What is the relationship between strong biblical teaching on creation and the faithfulness of the church's members?
Well, it's interesting that the decline has been going on for a while, and it's always been the liberal church that are hemorrhaging members, while it's the conservative churches who actually believe what the Bible tells you that have been steadfast and growing. And this was sort of, the COVID was an acceleration of the existing trend.
Okay.
See, why would you bother going to wasting your Sunday morning, you could be playing golf or whatever you want to do, and going to listen to a sermon on a book you don't believe?
Right.
There's just no point to it. But the churches who actually say, well, this Bible is the word of our Creator and our Savior, we should be paying attention to it, the people have a reason to come and hear that, whether it's online during the pandemic, whatever it was, and coming back to church now that the things are open. It's the churches that had something to offer that the world didn't offer. I mean, why should, if a church tries to copy the world, why would the people go to the church instead of the world? There has to be something more.
Yeah.
And that's what the Bible gives us. It's the word of the Creator of the universe, and also tells about his Son, who is God, who took on human nature to die for our sins and rise from the dead and conquer death and pay for our sins. And this is what the Bible offers us, which the world does not offer.
I saw a list of current scientists and engineers, some in teaching positions around the around the world, who hold to a biblical view of creation. And that was very encouraging to see that. What do you recommend for someone who is a believer interested in going to a scientific career today?
Oh, we encourage that, because science does bring glory to God when it's done with the right foundations. And therefore, we should look at the right foundations and look at the history of science and how its founders had that foundation. So the Creation Foundation has been a very fruitful engine for scientific progress. And it's about time we took back our rightful place, because if atheism is true, how do you go from there is no God to the universe is orderly? You can't make that jump. You have to import other ideas.
Right.
But the Christian faith says, well, the universe is orderly because we have a divine lawmaker who created it. And that's what we should be doing. And also, we want people to be as informed as possible. We want people to know more about evolution than the evolutionists do. And that's not too hard in many cases. Yeah. So that's what we want to do. So know the arguments, but also be very familiar with some of the good evidence in support of biblical creation in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago, and that God created distinct kinds, and that God created man especially in his image and likeness, that there's no connection between man and other animals. That's a very important thing. That reflects the uniqueness of humanity.
If you would speak to the alleged conflict between science and the Bible that many people say exists, is there a conflict between science as we understand it and the Bible?
Well, this was not even thought of in the medieval Europe and during the Reformation period. This was an invention in the 19th century by two academics wrote books about the supposed conflict between Christianity and science in the 19th century. Now, historians for the last 100 plus years have been trying to undo the damage that's been done, but they haven't been very successful. But the historians reject this idea, because they know very well that Christianity and science have been, the church even sponsored a lot of science in its time. And there, one of the ideas was that the church taught a flat earth. No, this is complete nonsense. The church always believed in a spherical earth. Thomas Aquinas used it as one of the most obvious things that you could possibly know is that the earth is round. This is back in the 13th century, you know, 250 years before Columbus. So they all knew the earth was round. And even the Galileo affair was more about science versus science, as well as a matter of church politics, because the science of the day was actually on the church's side. Galileo did not have the evidence back then that the earth moved. In fact, I challenge anyone today, okay, you prove the earth moves, but you're only allowed to use knowledge available to Galileo in 1633 and only allowed to use the instrument. Now, we know because we're working backwards, but at the time, most of the scientists did not believe Galileo, and the church was right to point out that Galileo was going against the established science of his day. So there was really a science versus science thing, but also a bit of church politics going on as well, Counter-Reformation time, Galileo making an enemy of the Pope, who'd actually encourage him to publish, but then felt betrayed because Galileo was supposed to present it as a hypothesis and not as a proven fact, which it wasn't at the time. And so the Pope got angry with him. That's the best example people have of a real conflict, and yet it was nothing like what you might hear in the popular press.
Yeah. Well, these are all things that we need to know about, and we appreciate the work of Creation Ministries International in making people aware of these things and producing resources. Would you tell us about CMI and what is available for people who want to make use of those resources?
Well, CMI, under different names, has been going for about 46 years, okay? And one of the things we have is Creation Magazine, a quarterly magazine, going as long as that time. We have a free website, creation.com. Don't forget, creation.com, over 15,000 articles on it, plus videos and some free book chapters. And we have loads of books we have available as well on all sorts of different creation-related topics, and even sort of family-related topics. We have some family-related topics, which is probably more in your area.
Yeah. I want to mention a book that you had written, and we mentioned this at the beginning of the interview today. It's now in its fifth edition and has sold over 500,000 copies, and that's your book, Refuting Evolution. That is a great resource, and we encourage people to check that out at christianbook.com. It is a response to the National Academy of Sciences teaching about evolution and the nature of science, so that would be a great resource. Dr. Sarfati, thank you for being our guest today and for sharing your wisdom and your knowledge and the encouragement that we have as believers in knowing that we serve a God who is a creator and who is logical in what he does, and we can discover more about him. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
Next week, we'll take a look at an amazing tool to help you make informed decisions on state and local candidates in the upcoming elections. We'll also take an up-close look at what happens when churches or denominations turn their backs on the authority of Scripture. Pastors Ray Rooney and Matthew White will share their insights. Don't forget, you can get a podcast of today's program with guest information at afr.net and get your free 6-month trial subscription to The Stand magazine, or sign up for the daily email at afa.net/The Stand. We hope you have a wonderful weekend, and will join us next time on The Stand Radio.